O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And I pointed out the difference between the knowledge that comes from accumulated learning and description and the knowledge that comes from experience. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We went over 3 points. First, make sure your life is truly made new through Jesus Christ. You can't live the Christian life until you've effectively started the Christian life. We talked at length about that. Secondly, to know God, there must be a total break with all conscious sin. God, being holy, will not partner with unrighteousness and wickedness. We talked about that. The third point was, to know God, we must give much time to him in meditation, devotion, and corporate worship. I have 3 more points, 4, 5, and 6. 4 will go quickly. 5 is where I'm going to spend most of the time. Point number 4, any who would truly know God must leave behind the values and dreams of the world. This long-forgotten truth is so buttressed and fortified repeatedly in scriptures that angels must gasp or laugh that the church so easily and so repeatedly misses it. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And by the way, you'll notice a little bit, I meant to mention this and didn't. A couple times, probably while I'm preaching, Paul Whitfield is going to take some pictures for our new website. You won't have a close-up of your face or anything on the web. Don't worry about that. He'll probably walk around here and take some pictures of me preaching or something. Just ignore it. Can you do that? Don't ignore me, but I mean, so just don't get phased out by that. It's a one-time thing, and we'll be done with it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions. Whenever you feel that, we all do at times. You know, you get the new this and the new that. We're all like that, and I want you to see it. Whenever you just feel that, isn't this wonderful what I have? You don't have to be rich, rich or poor. It's in all of us. Isn't this wonderful, this new thing that I have? You know right away, catch yourself and say, this isn't from God. Pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So because the world and its desires, John says, both are passing away, the one who truly loves God can't share the goals of the majority. That's just a plain fact that used to be known automatically in the church up until 100 years or so ago. There must be something about my life that looks ridiculous to this world. There has to be. If my life makes perfect sense to the world, then they're not seeing Jesus. What I'm saying is, what do people see in your life that can't be explained apart from the Lordship of Christ? What do they see in your life that makes no sense except for the Lordship of Jesus Christ? John tells us the world and its desires, he says they're passing away. And the one who would love God, who would live close to God, develops the habit now of looking under the surface of this world, under the surface of this world's glitter, looks beyond the pressure of friends. He sees where everything is going. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Point number 5. The one who would truly know God, and this is where I want to spend most of the time, The one who would truly know God will keep a loving heart to a specific congregation of God's people, and especially those who wrong him. Last week, I spoke for quite a while about the importance of giving God time, lots of time, especially in corporate worship. But I didn't really say why that was so essential when it comes to loving God and living close to his presence. I want to take the time now to do that. And it needs to be made clear, because even people in the church have come to see attendance and involvement in a local congregation. I don't mean the church universal, the body of Christ. I'm talking about a specific local congregation, whatever one. For most of us, Cedarview Community Church. I'm talking about your involvement in that congregation. Most Christians have come to see involvement and regular attendance in a local body of believers as something nice, but it's not really essential in building a relationship with Christ. And I have two Bible texts that I want to briefly consider. The first is 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to look this one up. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know, Paul says, and he writes to this church, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. When Paul says, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you, he doesn't mean you, the individual, but the collective you, the church. It's not a matter of personal opinion. What your Bible can't show you in English is that word you, in each usage in this text, is in the plural. It's not in the singular at all. So Paul doesn't mean you, Don Horbin, God's Spirit dwells in you. He means you, Cedarview Community Church. God's Spirit dwells in you. That distinction is not something I'm making up. It's simply a fact of the language. I don't think many people read it that way. And it's sad, because they're missing something important. Please let it register. Because it flies in the face of so many books very popular in evangelical circles right now. I won't name them, because I've learned you just make enemies when you do. But all sorts of books that leave you with the impression that burnt out, abused, too religiously concerned Christians need to get away from all the busyness and hypocrisy and sham and politics of the nasty, big, organized church and just kind of chill and be still and feel God's inner healing in their heart for more genuine spirituality. And nasty, organized religion has forfeited the life of Jesus. All that churchy stuff needs to be stripped away before the genuine power of the kingdom of God can burn to life once again in your soul. Christianity Today has a pretty good summary of a number of those books. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. Anyone who's grown up in church can easily testify to all of the phoniness, the sham, the organizational dead wood, the abuse life in the church can bring. Everybody who knows anything at all about church on the inside can just say, amen. Been there, seen it, felt it, experienced it. And yet, for all of its accurate diagnosis, the idea behind this anti-institutional church movement is dead wrong. And I want to tell you why. Paul says you, the local congregation at Corinth, to whom he was writing those words originally, that local church where there was so much abuse of spiritual gifts, that local church where, read it, everybody was politicking for their favorite leader. I like Pastor Kent. No, I like Pastor Don. They were all dividing up into little camps, little groups. That little church where there was so much division, so much pride, That local congregation, says Paul, he says, you, not the individual, that church, you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in you, 3:16. Now, I know we all possess the life of the Holy Spirit as believers. Paul says so. I get it. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Romans 8, 9, the last part of the verse. All Christians, sealed with the Spirit. After all, conversion, as Jesus described it, is the experience of being born of the Spirit. So yes, the Holy Spirit lives in you. My only point here is that's not what Paul was talking about in that passage in Corinthians. Paul then distinguishes between the converting work of the Holy Spirit, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, and the place where he uniquely dwells in a special temple of God type of way. And he says that the presence manifesting work of the Holy Spirit isn't in just you, the individual, but you, that local congregation. Please stay with me just for a minute. There's a reason we don't read those verses that way. And the reason is it's very discomforting. Because what it means is I can, when I separate myself from the local congregation, I separate myself from a special grace manifesting power and work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't like that idea. Or to say it a bit more strikingly, the Holy Spirit is in you in a different way when you are in church than when you're in your prayer closet. He's with you both times, to be sure, but not exactly in the same way. And that seems to be the essence of Paul's teaching, and almost nobody is saying it in the church anymore, and I'll tell you why. Because if Paul means that my physical individual body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, then I carry him around with me, and he goes where I go. And there's something very convenient about that. If I can enjoy and feed upon God's presence anywhere, anytime, with exactly the same fullness and effect, then I don't have to designate any time specifically to engage his Spirit. He follows me. I don't have to follow him. I just carry him with me wherever I go. I don't have to go anywhere special. I don't have to meet him on his terms. I can enjoy his ministry in my life exactly the same way at the beach as in the sanctuary. Hence, you've heard it, all my life, Pastor Don. My whole life is worship. I worship God at work. I worship God when I'm playing golf. I worship God when I'm at home. And the beautiful thing about it is I can do it all without me having to give up sovereignty over 100% of my life. I just take him with me wherever I go. It's like driving a car and never ever having to stop anywhere for fuel. But if, and at this point I'm just saying if, so you don't all desert me. If there's something very special and important, as I'm hoping to show in a minute, that God wants to do in my life that will only happen in a local congregation and nowhere else, then I need to think about that, and I need to ponder that. If there's a place, and if, as Paul says, God dwells in this place as he dwells nowhere else, then what that means, and this is a lot less convenient, then it means I have to go there and I have to let him work on his terms and his agenda. I have to stop the car. I have to give God time. And remember, giving God specific, dedicated time, we said last week, is the most fundamental way of showing my love for him. Okay, so what's so special about the local church? Why does Paul dare to say, this, like no other place on earth, is the place my spirit dwells? And for that, you have to move on to the second. I said I had two texts. And here's the second one. It's in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and then 19 to 21. It's a fairly lengthy text. Let me just read it quickly. 1 John 4, starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 12, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 19. It's not that the other verses aren't important, but these ones say it most crisply. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, some introductory points are necessary if we're going to see what John is saying, just to set the context. First, John addresses his comments, all of them that I just read, he addresses them to his beloved. He says that in verse 7 and he says it in verse 11. He writes particularly about the relationship of his beloved brothers and sisters and their fellow family of God members. So that's important. He's not writing, this might be true, but John isn't writing about society and everyone just loving each other. He's writing to the family of God in the church and the love they have, his beloved brothers and sisters. And the second key contextual point in the whole passage is that it's about loving God. How we know we love God. So what I learned there is I can think I love God and really not. So how can I know that I love God? And secondly, how can I grow in my love for God? And here's the shocker. John's whole point is, I can't know God by myself, and you can't either. That's what he says. And I can't love God by myself, and you can't either. I can only do those two things properly when I'm with a local congregation, an expression of the family of God here on earth. Well, that doesn't seem right, Pastor Don. I mean, I love God. I love him everywhere I go. Why? Why can't I love God just as fully when I'm on my knees in my prayer closet? That's a logical question. Why can't I love God when I'm kneeling by my bed with an open Bible or reading the latest Christian book on inner healing and wholeness? Why can't I love God when I sing a worship chorus while I'm washing my car? Can't those times be times when I love God? And yes. And no. I can kind of love God at those times. Certainly I can tell him I love him. But, and this is John's whole point, I will never know how much of me is loving God or how fully I am loving God. Probably I will overrate my love for God if I measure it just by my times alone, in the shack, so to speak. John teaches me I can't measure my love for God just by the measure of my inward feelings of peace or serenity or healing or devotion or affection. And then John tells us why. He tells us why. You can't, no one's seen God at any time, John says. And so loving an invisible God is it's a tricky business. It's a tricky business. It's almost an unmeasurable enterprise. And because God knows how hard it is to love an invisible God, what he does is he saves people and he sets them, all of us, into congregations. That's his plan. Local churches of not invisible, but visible brothers and sisters. He does this so I'll have a way now that I would not have by myself. I'll have a way of knowing how much I love the invisible God by how much I love those visible brothers and sisters, especially, I'll show in a minute, the really annoying ones. Apparently, I love God as much as I love the Christian I dislike the most. Apparently, I love God as much as I love the Christian I dislike the most. Without those brothers and sisters, it's not that I can't sit by my bed. I've done this. You have too. You read the Bible alone and you weep and you love the Lord and you sing some song of worship and you sense his presence. And don't miss what I'm saying. I'm not denying for one second the beauty of an experience like that. What I'm saying is that by itself will never show you whether you're just loving God with the surface of your life or how deeply you really love him. You can't measure that by the tears you shed or the healing you feel or the peace you enjoy. Here's how it all works. I'm sitting at home alone in the family room on a Saturday night. And I've got nice sacred music on my stereo. And I'm reading a good Christian book. And beside it, on my little footstool there by my favorite chair, my Bible's open. And I'm reading and then going to the text and then reading and listening to the music and sensing God's presence, pausing once in a while to pray. And telling him that I love him. And all is calm and all is bright. And God seems as close as my own breath. And it just warms my heart. The next day I go to church. And I preach or teach or whatever. And nothing goes well. And someone comes up and criticizes and says, "Are you out of your mind, Pastor Don?" And I'm hurt. This is the usual sequence. Hurt, and then my pride manifests itself. And then you get angry. And then you get full of self-pity. And then something else goes wrong. And then something else goes wrong. And it just feels this day with God in his house, and it just feels like a snake pit, and nothing's worked out the way you wanted, and you just hearken back to Saturday night and think, "Oh, that was so sweet." Now, here's my question. When was I closer to God? Saturday night or the following Sunday? Well, if you measure by the way I felt inside, Saturday night was the glory time. My blood pressure was lower, I slept better, everything was more tranquil, I felt better about the world, I felt better about myself, God seemed more real, I felt so at peace with him. It was a great moment. So if you're going to measure by those things, Saturday night was the money time in my walk with God, and Sunday was just, well, it was just work. But it's not true. It's not true. I wasn't holier Saturday night than on Sunday, and I didn't love God more Saturday night than on Sunday. It's just, and here it comes, it's just that by myself, in the glow of the family room fire, I had, by myself, reading those books, meditating, contemplating God, I had no way of seeing all the pettiness that was brewing deep down in my heart. It took all those hypocrites in the church to manifest what was really in my heart. All the pettiness, all the pride, all the immaturity. It was all there in my heart Saturday night, just like it was Sunday morning. It's just that God needed some people to show me what was in my heart, and they weren't with me that night in the family room. All I had was that wonderful book and my Bible and that music, and all was calm and all was bright. But what happened the next day didn't cause those sinful things to be in my heart. It just drew them out. Like the boiling water, you put the tea bag in the teapot. The water just brings out what was already in the tea bag, but you don't see it until you put it in the hot water. Are you tracking with me? Which of those two times was probably better for my soul? Well, the Sunday. You need both, to be sure. I'm not saying it has to be either or. So Paul and John, you got two fairly heavyweight apostles telling us both sides of why God's plan always has been, listen, it always has been and it always will be to sanctify his children through the abusive treatment they can only get in a local church. We laugh. But a perfect church is not only impossible, but even if you found one, it would be absolutely useless to you. Do you know that? Because in a perfect church, there'd be nothing that would bring out all these things that are in your heart and reveal them to you. You'd be the only hypocrite in it. Consider this carefully. Paul says God's Spirit dwells uniquely in the church. He dwells there uniquely because everywhere else that he works smacks of perfection. God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a perfect Word. The life of my Lord Jesus, conceived, filled with the Holy Spirit, was a perfect life. But the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is anything but perfect. And that's why, while not perfect in itself, it is the perfect place for my inner life to be tested, revealed, repented of, and purified in a way that will never, I guarantee you, will never happen by yourself with your praise album, 17, 19, 23, 25, whatever volume you're up to. It will never happen in that atmosphere. John tells us specifically how this process works in local congregations. He tells us that in 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So verse 11, if you have that text there, verse 11 applies verse 10. I mean, the statement, the theological statement is in 10, and then verse 11 says, now here's the application. He says the church is the perfect place to learn the love of God. Apparently we can't learn it in any book. We can't learn it by deep, peaceful meditation. We're forced to love flawed people the way we've been loved in Jesus Christ with all our flaws. Beloved, if God so loved us, see, I'm not making it up. It's right there in the text. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Fine. But how did Jesus love me? That's what I need to know. And the text tells us, in this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Please read that carefully. I learned the love of God. We're talking about how to live close to God, living close to the flame. You can't learn the love of God just by reading about it or thinking about it. Would you feel good going to Terminal 1? You're flying to Amsterdam. You get on the plane and you find out the pilot and the co-pilot, both of them, they've never flown a plane. They've just read a lot of books about it. You'd say, well, that's nice, but there's a kind of learning that is deeper than just reading. Or you've got an abscessed tooth and you go to the dentist and as he comes, he's got a book. He's never done it before. He said, well, I'm sure the stuff in the book is true, but I want to know how you apply what's in the book. That's what God wants to know. I know the courses, how much you love me. I know the Bible studies about love. What I want to see is when brothers and sisters that you're with and I'm linking you with all the time, the ones you can see, I want to see if you really understand what loving me is all about. And the only way we can do that is to have that applied. I learned the love of God by extending it on the same terms I've received it. Fair enough. Here are the terms. He loved me when I didn't love him. He loved me by bearing in himself the whole pain and cost of my wrongdoing. Now, says John, that's what you're called to do in that congregation of believers. You want to talk about loving God? That's how you do it. But you got to start with the person on your right and on your left. Many hurt you and are totally at fault. That's good. That's a perfect place to learn the love of God. You can't learn it without that. You need somebody who really wrongs you before you can learn about the love of God. Because see, that's how Jesus loved you, when you wronged him. Other than that, you're just reading about it. Are you starting to get what I'm saying here? And if things are going to be made right at all, you're going to have to carry the whole cost and the whole burden of their wrongdoing. Perfect. Perfect. Now you're in a great position to really learn what loving God is all about. Now you're in a position to grow in Christ in a way your prayer closet by itself and your Bible study by itself could never bring to fruition. So in case you've forgotten where this whole point started, and there's a good possibility of that, it was point number 5. The one who would truly know God must keep a loving heart to a specific congregation of God's people, especially those who wrong you personally. And let me just say this. Well, my neck is, you know, it's out there on the chopping block anyway. You have to stay in church. You have to stay in that church in order to cooperate with the maturing work of the Spirit. It's how committed you are to your local church when you don't like something about it that creates the best opportunity for your spiritual growth and development in Christ. If you leave a church, leave it because the teaching is heretical or incomplete, or leave because parts of your family can receive no ministry there, but not because you don't like the music, or nobody smiled at you on Sunday, or somebody said something that hurt you, or you were mistreated by one of the members, or there were too many hypocrites, because God wants to use all those things to make you more like Jesus. So just stay put. Point number 6. The one who would truly desire to know God will emphasize personal service in his kingdom. There's a great cancerous flaw in much of the current hunger for personal blessing and renewal. It's good in itself, but it's missing something. And it has to do with the motive for the personal touch from God on the life. The serious seeker after God will quickly learn that this blessed knowledge of God is never bestowed simply to be personally enjoyed. Never. The more we know God, the more we will come to understand that the God who gave to us in the spiritual need of our infancy longs as we grow to give through us to a lost and needy world. This is a teaching so central and close to the heart of the New Testament that it's shocking that it's been missed by so many. Consider the parable of the talents. God gives with only one motive in mind. Read it right through if you want in any of the Gospels. One motive that God has in the bestowing of the talents, and that is multiplication in fruitfulness. All of them come with the talents when the master returns, and the master never once asks them, by the way, how much did you enjoy the talent I gave you? There are no questions about how fulfilled each servant felt as he labored for his master. Never once. There's only one concern at the heart of the master. How much did each servant gain through the investment of what was entrusted to his stewardship? What did you make with what I gave you? Well, Pastor Don, I don't think I like that. I mean, it makes God sound so mercenary and hard. And it makes the Christian life sound like a pain in the neck. It puts me under so much pressure. What about, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength? And I would say, exactly. Exactly. If there's ever a verse, if there's ever a verse that gets ripped out of context more than that one, I don't know what it is. What the verse says is, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, giving God joy is your strength. It's really not about your joy at all. Whose joy is the verse about? The joy of... So, live your life doing everything you can to bring joy to the Lord, and what you'll find is you increase in strength. If you live your whole life trying to bring you joy, it won't work. Joy, like purpose, like fulfillment, and so many other things, comes when you forget about yourself and lose your life in dedication to your Lord. Or you can say the whole thing in the more strongly worded statement from Jesus himself in Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Strain and struggle to find self-fulfillment, and the odds are it will elude you. Strain and struggle to bring joy to the Lord, and you'll be the most fulfilled person on the planet. That's how it works. That's how it works. As far as I know, these six steps as we wrap up this series, as far as I know, those are the only roads back home for the church. They're old, time-proven and tested. Others have been tried. Something new blows through town about every 3 years. Some new trend emerges. But only these six steps will lead the heart close to God. God help us to do it. Let's pray.